Thanks to Glenn for leading us in prayer, and Brittany and her team for leading us in worship as we come into God's presence together. I'm excited to be here. I hope that you are, and that you're eager to get into God's Word and receive what God has for us today. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1? That's where our focus is going to be, although this morning we're going to look at we'll look at the entire of this letter. We are just now in the very early parts of a series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians called The New Normal, and we've called it that because there is something utterly new, radically new, in what Christ has done for us and what he's gifted to us as he has now ascended and is at the throne in heaven and is ruling. He is in control. And today we want to talk about the heavenly blessing that comes our way because of the heavenly King who occupies his throne. And we've said that there are a number of ways, just by the way, that we will try to encourage some dialogue along these themes to help expand our opportunities for interaction and learning. And so one of the things that we said was that we have a Twitter feed, and you can follow along with that. I've got some examples here about how you might do that. Twitter, Instagram, there is a blog post that you would might want to check out on our website. But here's one, a sample here. Hey there. Is this where I send my comments and questions about the New Normal Sermon Series? Yes, is the answer to that one. You'll notice there, just go back to that one, at UxBap and hashtag New Normal, that will get it to us. We tried a little bit last week. We failed last week, but it works this week. Next one is this. I heard that Paul was not the author of the letter to the Ephesians and that it wasn't written to the Ephesians. So what do you have to say about that? Well, the second part first, I think maybe this is a good way to address this. It is true that the portion in Scripture that says to the Ephesians in the original Greek is not there in some of the most important early manuscripts of our letter to the Ephesians. So there is a question about whether that is actually original to the text or not, and so there's some question, although we have a high degree of certainty that Paul has written this letter to those in the area, and very likely functioned as a circular letter that was to be read in a number of different churches. And so it certainly those who are in the context of Ephesians would benefit greatly from this. Did Paul write the letter? Well, just to be honest with you, about half of the scholars who have written on this question say yes and half say no. And the reason they do so is because this letter is a little bit different from the other ones that we know of from Paul. Paul seems to be a little less personal in this one. Despite the fact that Paul spent a couple of years in Ephesus, it does seem that we'd expect Paul to be, to greet people by name and that sort of thing. It just doesn't happen so much here. So that has called it into question for some. And again, this can be accounted for by the fact that Paul may have intended this to be a circular letter, and so rather than writing to one particular group alone, he's intending for it to go to others, and the personal greetings don't matter as much. The more important thing is that some of Paul's language seems to have changed, that he is doing some things in this letter that he doesn't do quite the same way in other letters, and some have suggested that that means it could be a different author. There's that kind of debate going on. However, there's the great majority of material that we have here is actually fully consistent with what Paul has done elsewhere. The far greater weight of evidence, it seems to me, is that Paul wrote this. And all of that is just in that kind of scholarly discussion. The fact that it's in Scripture and Scripture itself has said this is Paul who is writing settles the question. Paul is the author author of this letter. So there's a quick response to that one. What about the next one? Can I tweet my husband my grocery list while I listen to the sermon? There's one you might have been thinking. The answer to that is No, don't do that. We do want to embrace the newer technology, but we don't want you to be distracted, right? So here's what we're going to encourage you. This is a bit dicey, but what we would like for you to do is use your device for your Bible. Use your device as you use your device for your Bible only as we're together here. But if you have a question that you'd like to ask, this is a great vehicle to do that. But we'd prefer that we just focus on God's Word and listen to God's Spirit as we are together here in gathered as God's holy people. Okay, is that clear? So there we are. There's an opportunity for you. And like I say, Instagram works, and also our webpage has a blog on it for you. Today, our theme is blessed in the heavenly realms, and that's drawn from verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. And let me read that verse to you again, Ephesians 1 verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ there means Messiah. It means, in a very distinct sense, it means King, Messiah King, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are a blessed people, we the people of God, blessed over and over and over again. Paul begins this actually main part of the introduction to his letter with one long sentence. It's actually a sentence of something like 202 words. It just goes on from verse 3 to verse 14, and it's all in the form of a Hebrew blessing known as berakah. Berakah, it's how Hebrews would actually give expression to their thanksgiving and praise of the God who has provided for them. It can be seen throughout the Old Testament and other Jewish literature where this Hebrew term, barak, is frequently used in giving praise to God. It's the usually it goes like this, blessed be the Lord, or blessed be Yahweh. In fact, there was a prescribed set of prayers that Jews would pray morning, afternoon, and evening. They were called the 18 benedictions, each of which contained the expression, blessed are you, Lord. You see, the God who acted in Jesus Christ has acted definitively, sovereignly, and he chose Christians to live before him, and he deserves praise. Our God has come and worked on our behalf, and he deserves our praise. The words, as they're here in the New International Version, are a little bit, they leave something out. The words are praise be to God, but actually it should be blessed is the God. The word praise doesn't capture up the fact that this word blessed occurs three times in this verse. You can tell Paul's emphasis on blessing. So blessed is the God who blesses us with every spiritual blessing. It is an exclamation of blessing. To use the same word both for our worship of God, blessed be God, and of God showering his spiritual gifts upon us, he has blessed us, is something that we see happening commonly in the Old Testament. You might remember the Old Testament blessing from Numbers 6:24 that says, the Lord bless you. We see that often. And then a psalm like Psalm 103, which encourages us to bless the Lord, O my soul. Both of these are part of common Hebrew worshipful expression. What I'd like for you to notice here in this exclamation of praise and blessing is some key features, like this one to begin with. This is a Trinitarian blessing. It's a blessing that involves the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this one single verse, amazingly, we have reference to all three persons. There is an understanding here that God, in the uniqueness of who he is at work. And what's more, Paul doesn't only begin the letter with that sort of reference to the Godhead, but he continues to a threefold refrain throughout this section. So if you look at verse 6 of chapter 1, you'll see that he begins with the Father who pours out blessing. He moves on to the Son in verse 12, and then in verse 14, we see the Holy Spirit figuring. This is a Trinitarian blessing. It is the great, unique God of Christian faith who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. It's also this, it's a spiritual blessing, a spiritual blessing. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that comes to us in Christ. We need to understand, spiritual does not mean, you know, something otherworldly, something way out there, not physical. And neither does it suggest something like the other lists of spiritual gifts that we see, say, in 1 Corinthians 12 and other places in Scripture. But rather, this expression is about all that God's Spirit brings to us to give us spiritual life. These are gifts of the Spirit, of the source, the gifts that the Spirit is the source of, and also that have the character of the Spirit. This letter is going to unfold these blessings, even this next section, which we're going to get into a little bit more next week. But the whole immediate context unfolds the blessing of God. It refers to election, it refers to adoption, it refers to grace as a spiritual blessing of God, forgiveness of sins, revelation of the truth of God. It refers to the gospel. It refers in sort of a climactic way to the Holy Spirit, who is the heart and soul of all of these gifts, the primary gift amongst others. It's a spiritual blessing. And then this, it's a comprehensive blessing. It covers everything. It says, we have been and we are now blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, we need to enter into Paul's joy as he is giving expression to this blessing. Remember that Paul is suffering some difficult circumstances. He's imprisoned in some way, house arrest. And he is, things on the surface from the natural eye do not appear to be going well, but Paul's heart is rejoicing in praise. There's a great lesson for us here. And when we think about our own circumstances, when we see things kind of crowding in on us and life gets a bit heavy, to have a vision that is beyond, that allows us to see God's blessing. Paul sees this as a comprehensive blessing. To be in Christ is to partake of all that Christ has done. Everything that Christ means, everything that he is, everything that he will be, is in mind here. Well, someone might say, well, blessing, I love that. That sounds nice. Does it really cover my eternal destiny? Yes, it does. This is a blessing that covers our eternal destiny. And you say, well, sounds good, but does it deal with the deepest issues of my life? Absolutely, yes. It covers the deepest issues of our lives. Okay, but does it cover the everyday stuff of my life? Does it like cover my marriage? Does it deal with my family? Does it deal with my work and my church? And yes, 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 this is blessing that covers all of these things. Nothing remains untouched by it. There's great encouragement in this truth for us. You need blessing in your life. I need blessing in my life. We need God's blessing. And we need the highest blessing that covers every aspect of this life and beyond. And Paul says God has poured it out in Jesus Christ. Christ is the King of blessing. That's what we've been singing this morning. He is the one who's enthroned on high. He is the victorious ruler of the universe. Nothing remains untouched by his blessing. And he freely gives to all who acknowledge him. Now, I think what Paul is doing here very early on in this letter is setting a context for us to understand the rest of what he has to say. Paul's a very intelligent man, and he's able to say a lot in a very few words. And what he does here in just these first few verses of this letter is lay out a context in order for us to see all of the rest of what he has to say. There's a story behind what is evident right here. And he tells us the story behind the story. A great many New Testament scholars, you need to understand, they see the book of Ephesians as kind of like an odd grab bag collection of loosely related themes that the author just decides to put together in some kind of letter. Doesn't really have any cohesion, not any real unity. There's a book that I read recently by a gentleman named Timothy Gombis, a book called The Drama of Ephesians, where he begs to differ. He actually argues quite otherwise. He says this: Ephesians is not a doctrinal treatise in the scholastic sense of that term. It's not about just all of these high theological themes, one after another, unrelated. He goes on to say it is rather a drama in which Paul portrays the powerful, reality-altering, cosmos-transforming acts of God in Christ to redeem God's world and to save God's people for the glory of his name. It's this largest of scale vision of reality that Paul has. It's Christ who is doing this great work. That's what Ephesians is. I want us to come to an understanding of that today so that we can see all of the other elements in light of this grand story. I'm relying quite heavily on Thomas, the insights of Timothy Gombas this morning, and will as we go forward. There are two indicators here that there's something more than meets the eye right at the beginning. The first is this. Jesus is identified as Christ. He's identified as Lord. And then the second thing, he is the bestower of blessings in the heavenly realms. These are loaded terms. The first one, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Like we just finished saying, he is the Messiah King. There is a promise that God made to Israel when he was indicating to them that he's going to redeem them. He's going to be faithful to his covenant to make them his people. He makes a promise to David. He says to David, I will set one on the throne of Israel who will be on the throne forever. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. A king who will reign forever. There's a king who is coming. Messiah was the name given to that king. He was to be the Messiah of Israel. And Jesus is the Messiah, as Paul says here. Jesus is king of Israel. And not only king of Israel, he is the king of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. He says his kingdom is not of this world, but he is the one who reigns over all kingdoms. There's a great backstory to this. The story is God has created all things, and he's created them good. And God has created us out of his love and out of his grace, desiring fellowship with us. God has made us, and it was all good. But we entertained sin, entertained temptation, and entered into sin, and it destroyed God's creation. And only God, by his work, can redeem creation. And what we have is the story of all of Scripture is God being faithful to his people, faithful to his creation, and finally working out our deliverance in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the champion who stands in our place, fighting every foe and every force against us. And he emerges through his cross and resurrection, victorious over all. And he's exalted to the highest place. He is the king. He is the one who is in control in the most extraordinary sense. That's the backdrop. And Paul's heart thrills at the news. Paul knows that this is the greatest news there could ever be. Jesus is exalted as the Messiah, the Lord. This author, Timothy Gombas, contends that in Ephesians, Paul presents a compelling vision of what life is as the people of God in the new world that is created in the power of the resurrection through the Spirit of God. He says this. Next one. No, this is it. Ephesians, then, is a drama portraying the victory of God in Christ over the dark powers that ruled this present evil age. And the letter becomes a script for how God's people can continue by the power of the Spirit to perform the drama called the triumph of God in Christ. Paul is calling us to live a life in keeping with the truth of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's not something that every eye can see yet, but it's something that is real and incontrovertible, and we need to live by it. Another commentator says, I like just the way he says this. This is Mark Roberts. He says, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 tells a mind-expanding, heart-stirring, praise-inspiring, life-transforming story of God. In this story, God has blessed us beyond measure because of the riches of his grace. This is an extraordinary blessing and the backdrop to the rest of the teaching of Ephesians. Notice that it's a heavenly blessing. So it's the blessing of Christ who's on his throne. It is also a heavenly blessing. What does this mean? We are blessed in the heavenly realms. Well, consider this. This phrase, in the heavenlies, it actually doesn't say realms or places or lands. It simply says we're blessed in the heavenlies. This appears in the New Testament only in this letter to the Ephesians. And here it shows up five times. So if you have your Bible open, you can just take a look at these quickly. The first occurrence is verse 3 of chapter 1, where the heavenly realms, this is the place of spiritual blessing. But then you look down to verses 20 and 21. It's the place where God and Christ are seated above other supernatural powers. Christ is exalted above the others. And then we see the phrase again in chapter 2 and verse 6. It's the place to which Christians have been raised and are seated with Christ. Christians by faith are raised to that heavenly realm. And then verse 10 of chapter 3, this is the place in which supernatural rulers and authorities dwell. Just see the consistency in the way Paul is dealing with this throughout the letter. Rulers and authorities dwell in this heavenly realm. And this also includes the spiritual forces of evil. If you turn to chapter 6 and verse 12, you see this again. The heavenlies come up there. The spiritual forces of evil are there. In Ephesians, Satan is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Chapter 2 and verse 2, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And Christ, who descended to the lower earthly regions, also ascended higher than the heavens, the text tells us, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Do you see the consistency there? There's a vision, there's an understanding of reality that Paul is laying out. And you draw all of this evidence together, and here's what we learn. The heavenly realms are the place where God is seated in the highest level. And yet there are other supernatural beings, both good and evil, that dwell in the heavenly realms. Human beings are influenced by what happens in those heavenly realms. And in fact, we have received God's grace. Those of us who have received God's grace through Christ are actually seated in some very real but mysterious sense with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's the reality. That's what Paul thrills about. And so the blessings God has given us in the heavenly realms are not something that we enjoy only after we die, only after we leave the scenes of this earth and enter into heaven, but rather this is something that brings us spiritual delight right here, right now. We've already begun to live in the spiritual realms in Christ. That's astounding. That resets the whole picture for us. We have already begun to experience God's blessings while we're in this world. We're raised up with Christ. You see, Ephesians functions like this. Ephesians actually gives us an apocalyptic vision. Not like what you see in Hollywood, all of that kind of apocalyptic vision, but this kind of revelation vision. It's kind of it presents to us a heavenly interpretation of reality, the way things really are, because by our natural perception, we don't know the way things really are. And all through this letter, Paul is going to lay it out, how things really are from the perspective of heaven. It's a vision into the unseen world that deeply, dramatically affects what we see. An apocalyptic text is one that helps us to see the terms of the reality of our world in light of the hidden reality behind it, the invisible world. In other words, there's more to reality than what we see. There's an unseen, spiritual reality. And those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who know that he has been exalted to the highest place, know that we can't look upon our world in the same way that any secular spirit might look on this world. The unseen world touches all things. Here's a good illustration. I want to offer you an illustration of how this works. And I think this is a good one. It's the kind of, 2 Kings chapter 6. And I think it functions in the same way that Ephesians functions for us. You might recall the story as it began to unfold it for you from 2 Kings chapter 6. Feel free to turn there. The story is this. There's the king of Aram who's trying to capture God's prophet, Elisha, along with Elisha's serpent. And Elisha just seems to be able to evade him all the time. But now, Elisha and his servant are dwelling in this town called Dothan. And the scene is an amazing one. The king of Aram finally figures out where Elisha is, and he sent this great army to Dothan, and he surrounded the city with his army. And then early in the morning, what happens is Elisha's servant wakes up, and he sees the city surrounded by this great army, and understandably, he begins to panic. He recognizes that this is a time of crisis. And so he cries out to the prophet Elisha, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" And Elisha responds in a way that must have sounded like completely outrageous to his servant. It just must, like, you know, how can this register? What Elisha says to his servant is, "Don't be afraid, for there are more with us than there are with them." And we might, you know, imagine that Elisha just hasn't quite, you know, awakened yet. He's got, you know, sleep in his eyes and fog in his mind, and he just doesn't quite understand what's going on. But it's what happens next that is key for our understanding of how apocalyptic works. Elisha offers a prayer, and his prayer is this: "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he saw. The mountain was full, the mountains around, was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The formerly invisible armies of God were revealed to Elisha's servant in that moment. And the text actually leaves us to understand Elisha's servant is greatly encouraged by the vision of reality he has been given in this special way. His fears are relieved because he sees the reality of heaven. And from that heavenly perspective, it's not the prophet and the servant who are outnumbered and surrounded by a threatening army, but it's the Aramean army who are outnumbered and surrounded by the heavenly host. That's the reality of life in Jesus Christ. Because he is the king who is exalted above all powers and all authorities. The letter to the Ephesians functions in that way. We're to read it in that way, that it opens up to us the reality that has been secured in Jesus Christ, in his own victorious death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and exalted to the throne at the right hand of the Father. It's an apocalyptic vision of the world, a heavenly vision of reality. So here's what we have right at the beginning of the letter. It's Paul's prayer. Notice this just as we go on a little bit in chapter 1. Paul's prayer is similar to Elisha's prayer for his servant. Paul prays that his audience might see themselves and their situation in a new perspective, with new eyes, that the eyes of their heart might be opened to see all that Christ has done for them. Verses 17 to 19, Paul prays in a manner very similar to what Elisha did, that God would open their eyes, that they would get a heavenly vision of reality. In our time, we need a heavenly vision of reality. We need a new vision of the new normal that Christ has secured for us. I believe we're desperately in need of a transforming, life-giving vision of reality. Even here, even we ourselves in safe, secluded, sensible Uxbridge, we desperately need a heavenly vision of reality, so that we won't be hoodwinked into thinking the same things that our secular culture thinks, that, you know, somehow that it's just a matter of maintaining our social status and accumulating our stuff. I think our default behavior is to interpret our world and to interpret the things around us, to interpret the things the government does, to interpret the things the social pressures and the cultural progressivism all around us. So the thing is to interpret all of these things somehow as though they were natural forces and we're just in this game of natural human powers. Paul wants us to understand that there's far more going on here. We need a vision of reality to see it as it is. It won't do for us just to think and live as if everything that happens in our lives has only earthly causes. It's really difficult to envision our lives from the conviction that Christ is the cosmic ruler of all things. Ephesians functions to alter and reorient our vision of reality. Paul wants us to inhabit this new story, not for some psychological benefit, but because it is reality. He wants to take on a new and renewed set of practices and to see ourselves as part of a radically different and outrageously life-giving people who are the recipients of the blessing of God and partners with Jesus Christ in his kingdom. This whole drama of Ephesians, it unfolds on a stage that includes both heaven and earth. And, you know, in ancient worldviews, and still many cultures of today, the drama of everyday human life includes suprahuman characters. There are actors that are beyond the human actors, personal beings that inhabit the heavens and control the destinies of individuals and nations, and as also the courses of our own lives. And as we see, there are more actors on that cosmic stage than there are available to our natural sight. Superhuman beings, cosmic figures that exist and operate on every level above humanity. They play a prominent role here in Ephesians, and they play a prominent role in our own lives. Great influence is exerted on our world today. Now that seems like foolishness to our modern secular spirit. Our spirit that says, I will only believe it if I can see it, because we're speaking about a world that is unseen. We're speaking about a reality that is firm and unshakable and absolutely real, but yet unseen. And there's coming a day when every eye will see, but this day is one we live by faith. There's a lot to be explained, I realize this, but for now, we need to take the letter to the Ephesians as a frame of reference, as it unfolds, because what it unfolds for us is this cosmic scale of what God has done in Christ. And we're on the stage as fellow actors with Jesus Christ, those who come alongside him, and we recognize that there are others, there are those spiritual forces at work. That's no cause for alarm. That doesn't strike fear into our hearts, because as we see, Christ is highly exalted above all of these powers and authorities, and he protects and empowers God's own with great blessings, heavenly blessings. But if we ignore this reality, if we ignore this vision of reality, then we're easily hoodwinked, and we fall into the foolishness that says this is all there is. There's one final consideration that I would have us take this morning, just this. The question of how do we take what Paul gives us here, and how do we see that move out into our lives? How do we live this blessed life that Paul so powerfully describes? Let me just make a few suggestions for you of what this blessed life is like. It's this. Here's what we need to do. We need to believe. This is not something that can be evidenced for us by scientific proof. This is revelation of the King who is in heaven, who has given us a view of what we could not see otherwise. Believe in the blessing. Believe it in the depths of your soul. This is a matter of faith. It's a matter of receiving God's word as God's word. This is like all truth. You have to believe it in order to enjoy its benefits. Paul's statement in verse 20 of chapter 1 is that Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. It's fairly easy to believe that for hearts that are believing and are willing to accept, but it's not so easy for us to see the other part of it, that believers are actually lifted up with him, raised up with him into these heavenly realms, and we're to exercise our place, as chapter 2, verse 6 tells us. Here's the truth. Christ is Lord of all lords, King of all kings. He is in the heavenly realms, and so are we. He's there literally, and we are there as we are gathered in him in that mysterious way, as members of his body. He's there as our head, and we are here as his body, but we are joined together. He's present with us and we with him. So believe and live out of this vision of reality. And then this, what I'm just saying, live out this blessing. Live out this blessing in every dimension of life. You know, I try to think of a parallel, and what comes to my mind is we're kind of like Frodo, you know, in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. We're like little hobbit Frodo. We don't have anything really in ourselves to speak of. We're small, not very strong. No magical powers. We're not a threat on the battlefield. There's not much that we can bring to generate a victory here. There are all kinds of forces all around us that are greater than us. We haven't got a hope if left to ourselves. But God has poured out his heavenly blessing on us. God has transformed us. There is an unseen force of far greater strength than anything that opposes us. And we can have confidence that our efforts will not be in vain. So stand up, speak out against the odds and against the forces. Live as one who's been empowered by the risen Jesus Christ. Every step of faithfulness, every effort, every struggle, every act of faith, every word of true witness, it's all blessed by the King of blessing. And despite all appearances, the victory is ours because the victory is his. It's true.
So set your fear aside. Set your fear of, the way the government is going, set it aside. Set your fear of the massive rolling out of a secular culture's agenda, set it aside. We don't need the fear. Let's contend in the real battle. Let's be those who take up arms with Christ. Live out the blessing in every dimension. And then this, what is it to live the life that is laid out here? It's this, bless the God of blessing. With an undivided heart, with undivided worship, bless the God who has poured out his blessing upon us. Our highest response to all of this has to be that we hold up our gifts to God, we offer God our highest praise, we sing to him with the fullness of our conviction, the one who reigns above. This is the victory. We're blessed because of the blessedness of the God who is the source of our blessing. Let your heart abound with thanksgiving and praise for the blessing of God. Our theology, the teaching, the instruction that we receive here has to turn over into doxology. It has to turn over into praise. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What an extraordinary God is ours. What an extraordinary place to be, those who belong to him, raised up with Christ into the heavenly places, blessed with all heavenly blessings. Let's bow before him and give thanks and pray for the truth of his word to have its place in our lives. Our Father, we sense a battle cry in the air. You've reminded us that what we see is not all there is. Our Lord has not come just to work through some political force or through some vast army or through some other earthbound means. But he has come to champion the fullness of the battle and to stand in our place against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. And he has gained the victory. The grave is overcome and the king is on the throne. Lord, we pray that you would give us faith to lay hold of truth. And we pray that you would give us will to live it out in our lives. And we ask that you would receive the praise of our hearts, of our entire lives. You, glorious God, blessed be the name of our God. Give us the gift of your Spirit. Move in us powerfully, we pray. For Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.